We, brothers and sisters, are going to cover a big stretch of scripture this morning, and we're going to do it in rather short order. So, Acts chapter 21, verses 27 through 22, and then verse 29. Big section this morning. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our temple and our law and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked someone who was with him what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander couldn't get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed him kept shouting, "Away with him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please, let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As also the high priest and the council can testify, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light fell from heaven and it flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me.' 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' At that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and see the righteous one and to hear the words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. 'Quick,' he said, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. When I was in college studying French, the French teacher, the professor who was teaching French, he was telling stories. And because when you learn a language, it's not just enough to learn the language. You kind of have to understand the culture a little bit. And he was telling a story of his experience in France, or at least not his experience. It was actually the experience of one of his friends. He and one of his friends, another Air Force officer, went into a shop. And this other Air Force officer didn't speak a word of French. Didn't speak any French, didn't know how to say anything. Well, they went into the shop, and his friend came up to the shopkeeper, and he said, "Yeah, can I get a pack of cigarettes?" And the guy smiled at him, the French shopkeeper, he smiled at him, and he said, "Bonjour." And the guy said, "Yeah, can I have a pack of cigarettes he wanted?" And the guy looked at him and smiled and said, "Bonjour." And the guy said, "Yeah, great. I want those." The guy smiled at him and said, "Bonjour." And the officer, the French professor, said that he kind of snickered, and finally he grabbed him and he said, "Say bonjour." And he said, "Bonjour." And the guy said, "Bonjour." And he said, "Yeah, can I get a pack of cigarettes?" And he said, "Quoi?" And he said, "Can I have a pack of cigarettes?" And he said, "Quoi?" He tried it a couple more times, and finally, my French professor, the officer, looked at the shopkeeper, and he said, "Je voudrais," I forget the French word for cigarettes, "je voudrais des cigarettes." And the guy said, "Oh, wonderful, what kind do you want?" And they were talking about this later, and the officer said, "He spoke English just fine. Why did he make me speak in French?" And he said, "Because we're in France." He said, so this was the takeaway. Now, this was a really interesting thing. This is the point. The American officer who didn't speak French looked at the officer who did speak French, and he said, "No wonder people say the French are rude." And the French officer said, or the French speaking officer, I forget his name, he said, "The French aren't rude. The French are incredibly polite. They expect you to be polite in return." And he said, "Well, he wouldn't say anything to me in English. He speaks English." He says, "You're in France. You're in their country. They expect you to at least try." And he said, "Well, how come he just ignored me? He just kept saying bonjour." And he said, "Because in France, you don't just show up and expect something. You introduce yourself. You say, 'Bonjour. Bonjour, ça va, ça va bien, très bien.'" You show basic politeness. He says, "The French aren't rude. The French are exceedingly polite, and they expect you to follow their rules of politeness." You disagree? Okay. Earl disagrees. Okay, that's fair enough. That's fair enough. I'm not trying to make a universal statement about the entire French race. I'm simply saying that this was the experience of one person. And the greater point is this. I'm not here to defend the French or attack them. My point is that the French have basic rules. They have these expectations of when you're in society. There are things that you do, and there are things that you don't do. This occurs in every society. I don't know if you guys have ever experienced something like this. There's a friend of mine who traveled in Japan, and he said that in Japan, you absolutely never, ever talk on your cell phone when you're on a train. I don't know why that's a rule in Japan, but that's just considered incredibly rude. You just don't do it. You don't talk on your phone on public transport. Some people's families, maybe your families have these really strange rules, these taboos, these sacred cows, these things that you just don't do. I don't know if anybody has a family like that, if they're just things that you just don't do in your family, but every group has these. Every society has these. This was one of the big discoveries of the 20th century sociologists and psychologists and anthropologists, guys like Freud and Emil Durkheim and other scholars and scientists. As they studied human society, they said every group of humans, every group of people, wherever they make a society, they have rules. They have stuff that you just don't do. They have expectations. They say you have to do these things and you absolutely cannot do these things. There are these things that you just don't do. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. I want us to look at two groups of people who had two sets of rules, and then we're going to see what relevance that has for the church today. So let's go back to our scripture, and we're going to move like lightning today. We do not have time. We're going to move really quickly through. But going back to chapter 21, we're going to begin in verse 27, and we're going to look very quickly. Like I said, we're going to move very fast through Paul's arrest. Now, we already saw last week that Paul was there. The whole reason Paul's here, the only reason Paul is in the temple, so far as we can tell, is because James has asked him to be here. James says, please go to the temple, please pay for these sacrifices, pay for this to be done so that everybody will know that you don't oppose the law. You're not against Moses. You're not against circumcision. And Paul agrees, and Paul goes to the temple. And when he's there, everything goes wrong. Because some people see him, and they say, hey, that's Paul, that's the guy. He constantly teaches against the temple. He teaches the people all over to disobey Moses, and he preaches against this place. And then they add something else. And he's even brought Gentiles in here. Now, they had never seen him bring a Gentile in there. They just made an assumption, which there's a whole sermon right there about the assumptions we make. But they made these assumptions, and they stirred up the crowd to go after Paul. And they grab Paul. They arrest him. They're beating him. They're near unto beating him to death when all of a sudden the Romans begin to hear about it. Now, if you've ever seen a map, has anybody ever seen a map of the city of Jerusalem in around this time? If your Bible has one, it would actually be really useful. Connie has one. The temple complex was kind of a big, gigantic rectangle, and it had very tall walls, huge walls. And if you look at a map of ancient Jerusalem, right next door, I think on the north, it would be the northeast side, because the temple was east to west laid out, I think, off the top of my head, there was something called the Antonia Fortress. The Romans built a gigantic fortified barracks right next to the temple. That was not an accident. They did this on purpose. They built this huge fortress right next to the temple, and the reason they did is because they knew that if something was going to go bad, it would start at the temple. If there was a riot, it would probably start at the temple. So when they see this uproar, when it gets reported to the tribune, this guy who's the commander of 1,000, he hears about it, and he immediately goes down, sends soldiers, sends centurions. They go, and they grab Paul, they pull him out, and they start bringing him up the stairs. And again, if you have a good map of ancient Jerusalem, you can see this all laid out. You can see how there's the Antonia Fortress, there's the stairway going through the temple, or abutting against the temple. And they begin to bring Paul out. Now, the Romans are really confused. The Jews are a riotous people. This has happened over and over in their history. They've revolted against the Romans over and over. They brought a lot of violence. And to the Romans, they're like, oh, great, one more thing. The centurion doesn't know who Paul is. The centurion, we find out, he assumes that he's this Egyptian terrorist. He assumes that he's this false Messiah character. And so he's bringing him back. He's dragging him back up into the fortress, thinking that he's going to deal with the problem. And then, out of nowhere, Paul addresses him and says, how you doing? You know, we see, he just begins a conversation. And he says, oh, you speak Greek. I thought you were this Egyptian terrorist. And Paul asks permission to talk to the crowd. And it's kind of amazing that the tribune permits him to do it, but he does. He allows him to do it. And what does Paul give? Does Paul give a defense of his actions? See, this is the strange thing. This is one of the challenges of reading these last chapters of Acts, is that we think when we're reading about Paul before the kings, when we read about Paul before these judges, we think that he's making a legal defense because that's what we would do. But that's not what Paul is doing. Paul is giving his testimony. He's talking about how he was saved, and he's talking about how he got to where he is. And so he gives his testimony. He talks about how he has seen Christ, how God appeared to him, how he was struck blind, how a miracle happened. And the fascinating thing, this is the amazing thing, by the way. They're with him. They're willing to listen to him the entire time. He's there. They want to murder him. They literally want to kill him. They were beating him. They only stopped because the Romans showed up in force. Paul starts speaking to them in Aramaic, and they're willing to listen to his testimony. And he tells them, hey, look, I was convinced that I should persecute Christians. I too thought this is what I should do. And so I went to foreign cities to arrest Christians, and I wanted to see them killed. I voted against them. I voted for them to be put to death. I was with you. I agreed, but then God appeared to me. Christ appeared to me. He saved me. And a miracle happened. My blindness was taken away. It happened, and they're listening to him. They're willing to hear this. This hatred of Christianity, they're willing to hear him. They're opposed to the way, but they're willing to listen to his testimony. It's fascinating. And Luke gives us quite an interesting touch here. And he says he went back to Jerusalem, and there was opposition. And he said, and Paul says, but God, why would they oppose this? If they know I was so against this way and now I've been converted, isn't that proof that it's true? Now, I'm reading between the lines a little bit to get there. But that's what Paul is saying. God, if I, Paul, who did all these things, if I who persecuted the church, if I've been converted, it has to be true. If I was on my way to Damascus, and there are the other guards saw the light, if I was on my way to Damascus to arrest, persecute, and have killed Christians, shouldn't they at least understand that something real happened? And God tells them, they're not going to accept you. I want you to go far away to the Gentiles. And as soon as Paul mentions the Gentiles, what happens? Pandemonium. Everything goes crazy. People are flinging dust into the air. And away with him, away with him. Rid the earth of him. And when this happens, the Romans, they don't know what to do. They're nonplussed. Because most of the Romans probably didn't speak Aramaic. If they did, they probably spoke a pretty broken Aramaic. I'm guessing that the tribune probably spoke Aramaic and maybe the centurion. But most of these guys, they have no clue what's happening. They just hear, you know, Paul stand up and then all of a sudden the crowd just goes nuts. They're very confused. And so the centurion takes Paul, has him put into chains, brings him back, and he's about to have him flogged. Now, Paul has already been flogged. Apparently, he didn't want it to happen again this time. So he decided, maybe let's not let him get away with it. So as he's being stretched out to be flogged. The guy's getting his cat of nine tails, his scourge ready. And Paul looks at him and he says, hey, is it legal for you to scourge somebody, a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? And I imagine you could hear a pin drop at that point, because it was absolutely a no-no. Under Roman tradition, I'm not certain if this was Roman law, but under Roman tradition, whatever you did wrong to a Roman citizen would be done to you. If you crucified a Roman citizen who wasn't guilty, you would be crucified. If you scourged a Roman citizen without trial, you would be scourged. If you put a Roman citizen in chains without having them be found guilty, you yourself would be put in chains. The Romans took this very, very seriously. They had very clear rules about how you could and could not treat a citizen. And imprisoning, chaining up, and threatening to scourge a Roman citizen who hadn't been found guilty of anything was absolutely a no-no. This was a big taboo. This is a never, ever do this thing kind of thing. And so Paul has this message, and the tribune himself, He's freaked out. He goes, he comes to Paul, and he says, so is it true you're a Roman citizen? And he says, yeah, it is. Now, there's a lot of debate about this. I have to move quick this morning. If you've ever wondered how Paul could have proven that he was a Roman citizen, so does everybody else wonder. Nobody really knows how. There's a theory that people who are Roman citizens could keep a small tablet of like kind of ceramic clay, and that would have a marking on it that would prove that you were a Roman citizen. Some people believe that there were documents, and I think we have historical evidence of most of these things. There are a lot of theories. Some people say, like, well, maybe he just had to take his word for it, and he had to send somebody to Tarsus to verify with the city records whether he actually was a citizen or not. So we don't know exactly, but this guy, the tribune is like, well, I had to pay a lot of money to become a citizen. And people did. People paid through the nose to become a citizen because it was important. And Paul says, well, I was born a citizen. Because people born in Tarsus had Roman citizenship, or at least certain members of the city did. And Paul says, I was born a citizen. And now the tribune is really confused. He doesn't know what to do. And everybody's upset. He's confused. He doesn't know what to do, but he makes sure that Paul has the chains taken off of him, and he says, absolutely, don't scourge that guy. And we'll continue this story as it goes on next week and for the rest of the Acts of the Apostles, what happens with Paul, because that's the focus for the rest of the Acts of the Apostles, is Paul and these legal challenges. This is the big turning point. From now on, we follow Paul from courtroom to courtroom to courtroom, and then in a boat, and then to courtroom to courtroom. What's the point this morning? I know we're covering a huge amount of material. There are probably 15 sermons in here that we could give. We're not going to do them all today. But there are a lot of sermons we could do. There's a lot of great material in here. But I think this is the point we need to take away. For us, for our church, for our society, for Christians today, what do we need to take away? We need to take away the fact that the Jews had taboos. I didn't plan to rhyme that, it just happened. That's amazing how things work like that. But the Jews had taboos. The rule about having no Gentiles in the temple, that was not in the law of Moses. That was not a law. That was a rule they came up with because they didn't want the temple defiled. They didn't want the temple complex defiled with dirty, dirty Gentiles. This was their rule that they made up, and they enforced it. This was not a law. This is not God's law. This is their little rule. This is their taboo. And they were willing to kill over their taboos. They had rules so important to them that were so integral to their identity, so crucial to how they viewed themselves, that they were willing to murder somebody to uphold these rules. No trial. Contrary to God's law, no trial. They just start beating him. Contrary to God's law, they're trying to enforce a rule that doesn't exist. They were willing to violate God's law to uphold their little rule. They said, no Gentiles in the temple. Well, Paul hadn't brought a Gentile to the temple, but they were willing to murder somebody without a trial, and they were willing to keep people out of the temple complex who had the right to be there. But if you pay attention, the Romans have their own taboos too, don't they? The Romans have their own little unbreakable rules. The Romans' unbreakable rules, you don't mistreat a citizen. You don't do anything. You do not violate a Roman citizen's rights without first having a trial. Absolutely not, never, don't ever do it. If he's a citizen or if she's a citizen, she has rights, and you cannot violate those rights. Ever, under any circumstances. They took it seriously. They would crucify you if you did it. And crucifixion was pretty terrible. You do not violate the rights of a citizen. Now, taboos, these little rules we have, they can be good, they can be bad. They can be helpful, they can be harmful. They can help society, they can help a group, or they can hinder. But here's the reality. Everybody has them. Every culture, every group, every society, every family, even individual families. I'm sure if you thought long enough, you could find some rule that your family has or some tradition that your family has that your family enforces. And when you think about it, you're like, well, that's kind of a weird thing we do. There was a story I read about a woman who, she got married, And she got recipes. That was part of her marriage gift, was she got all these recipes from her family. And in the recipe book, there was instructions on how to make a pot roast. And the instructions said to buy a roast, to cut the top third off, put it in, put the two chunks in, and then add your vegetables, add your water, and roast it. Cook it like that. And the woman did this, and she followed the instructions, and she made her roast like this a couple times. And finally, she was really confused, and she called her mom, because her mom is the one who gave her the recipes. And she said, "Mom, why is this the recipe? Why do I need to cut the roast? It seems like that would just let more moisture out. Why would I do that?" And mom said, "Oh, I don't know. I think my grandma's recipe." And so they called grandma. And she says, "Grandma, why did your mom have this recipe?" Some of the women, I think, maybe heard this story before. "Why do we have to cut the roast into thirds?" And the grandma said, "Oh, well, because my mom, her crock pot was so small that it couldn't fit a whole roast in. So she had to cut the top third off and then to get everything to fit in." And she said, So no one's changed the recipe in 70 years?" And she says, "Well, apparently not." But families do stuff like that. We do. Now, that's a harmless little thing, right? Like, that's a harmless little thing. But there are rules. There are taboos. There are things that we do that can be harmful. There are rules that can hinder. There are things that we do. There are things that Christians do. There are things that churches do that hinder the Word of God. We must beware of those things. We have to. Now, I'm not here to point fingers. I'm not. I'm not saying that I can think of anything in this church specifically. But what I'm asking us to do, as we as Christians, as we as a church, as we seek to be better, as we seek to reach out to those outside of these walls, as we seek to minister to people, as we want people to come and join our fellowship, we want people to come and be part of what we are, what we do, discipling disciples to disciple disciples, as we seek to incorporate people into this body, we need to examine, do we have rules? Do we have these little unspoken rules that are kind of silly? And they may be hindering people from coming to Christ. They may be preventing people from receiving all the blessings of being in fellowship. Do we have little rules, silly little taboos that rather than helping are actually hindering? We need to pray about that. I need to pray about that. All of us fall liable to these things. We get into these habits. We need to beware of them. Now, good little rules like the Romans, don't flog a citizen. That's a good thing. We just because it's a taboo, just because it's a little rule, doesn't mean it's bad. But if there are rules we have, if there are habits that we have, if there are these unspoken laws, like, you know, the unspoken rules of baseball, the unspoken rules of baseball book would be about this thick, you know? If we have those things, we need to examine these unspoken rules, these traditions, and say, hey, are these actually helping us? Are these helping us to reach the outside world with the gospel? Are these helping us to be disciples who can make disciples? Are these helping us live the Christ life? And if they are, wonderful. And if they're not, we need to examine whether they need to be changed or jettisoned. Can we transform them or do we just trash them? We need to think about this. Always, always we need to examine ourselves. Always we need to seek to be better. We live in a changing world. All those rules, I'm sure, made sense at one time. I'm not saying anything specific comes to mind. I don't know. All the little taboos and rules make sense at a time. But the world changes. People change. Society changes. We need to examine if we have these things that hinder us. And if we do, we need to transform them or trash them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for another beautiful morning. We thank you for another glorious day. We thank you for beautiful music that helps us to worship, for beautiful voices that lift our hearts to you. We thank you, Lord, for the ministry of the Word. We thank you for your Word that can transform our lives, and we pray, God, that it would. Help us to see any blind spots we have. Help us to seek out things that hinder the gospel. And Lord, help us to always and forever, seek to be better disciples who can make better disciples. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.